First of all, I want to read the last seven words of John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 20. The last seven words. Ye in me and I in you. In other words, in Christ, Christ in you. Ye in me and I in you. Dr. A.T. Pearson, that well-known Bible teacher, once wrote these words. One phrase of seven words in John 14:20, ye in me and I in you, comprehends the whole of the Christian life. That was a big statement to make, wasn't it? They comprehend the whole of the Christian life. Ye in me for standing, I in you for state. In Christ, Christ in you. Now tonight I want to speak of in Christ. God willing, next week I shall speak of the second part, Christ in you. Dr. Pearson also wrote these words, a very small key may open a very complex lock and a very large door. And that door may itself lead into a large building with priceless stores of wealth and beauty. This brief phrase, a preposition followed by a proper noun, is the key to the whole New Testament. The key to the whole New Testament. Those two short words, in Christ, are without doubt the most important written, even by an inspired pen, to express the mutual relation of the believer and Christ. They occur with their equivalents in him or in whom over 130 times. And such repetition must have intense meaning. When in the Word of God a phrase like this occurs so often and with such manifold application, it cannot be a matter of accident. There's a deep design. God's Spirit is bringing a truth of the highest importance before us. Repeating for the sake of emphasis, and compelling even a careless reader to give heed to its vital teaching. An early church father described a Christian as a Christ-enclosed man. Well, now, what do those words mean, in Christ? I suggest that their main meaning is in union with Christ. In union with Christ. And in the New Testament we find quite a number of figures or metaphors used in order to illustrate what this union means. For example, you read of the building, and Christians are the living stones, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. You read of the body, and Christ is the head, and believers are the members. You read of the bride and the bridegroom. You read of the vine and the branches. And even the relation between the Father and the Son is used to illustrate this union between the believer and Christ. Now, if I were tonight to seek to expound those more than 130 verses where that expression occurs, I think I would give a discourse longer than that Paul gave at Troas. And so I don't intend to do that, but what I do intend to do is just to glance briefly through the Epistle to the Ephesians and note a number of the verses there where this expression occurs. And so I would like you to open your Bibles, please, at the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. The Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Now, first of all, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus or in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now you see, these people, these Christians, had two places of residence. First of all, they lived in Ephesus, and secondly, they lived in Christ Jesus. As to their body, they lived in Ephesus. As to their spirit, they lived in Christ Jesus. I read of an American once. He was living in Italy, and people were amazed how familiar he still was with everything going on in America. Someone said to him, I don't understand how you keep in touch with America as you do. Why, he says, I've never left America. He said, I eat and sleep in Italy, but I live in America. And so it should be really with us. We have a certain life, a certain physical life and mental life in Sydney, but our true life, our deepest life, should be in Christ. And the quality of our life, the quality of our spiritual life will depend just upon this. Which is the more important in our life? Our residence in Sydney or our residence in Christ? And there were people at Corinth, and they also had this twofold residence. They lived in Corinth, and also they lived in Christ. But alas, their residence in Corinth was a good deal more prominent sometimes than their residence in Christ. And so we find that the city of Corinth was invading the church. Invading the church with its rivalries, with its bitterness, with its carnality, and so on. And so, if we're going to be a truly spiritual Christian people, our residence in Christ must be much more important than our residence in Sydney. And now I look down a little further down the chapter, and I look at verse 3. And in verse 3 I read this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings, where are they to be found? They're to be found in Christ. Notice first of all the little word all. Some of you may remember a story in Genesis chapter 32. There you read how Jacob was coming to his brother Esau, and he was afraid of his brother Esau, and so he had a gift to present to him. Oh, but Esau said, I don't want this gift, I have enough. But Jacob pressed him to say it, and Jacob said, I have enough. They both said they had enough. But if you were to look in the margin of some of our Bibles, you'd find that what Esau really said was this. He said, I have much, I don't need this. And what Jacob really said was, I have all, I have everything. And so you see in Christ, it's not simply much, it's not simply many spiritual blessings, but it's all spiritual blessings. You can't mention a single spiritual blessing, but it's found in Christ. And notice too that they are spiritual blessings. In the Old Testament, they certainly had spiritual blessings, but there was a great emphasis there on earthly blessings, material blessings. If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll find a list of the blessings that were to come to the people of Israel if only they were obedient. And there were blessings in the field and blessings in the family and so on. They were largely material, earthly blessings. But in the New Testament, the great emphasis is on spiritual blessings. If you become a Christian and follow Christ, there's no promise in the New Testament that you'll become a millionaire, except in a spiritual sense. Yes, you'll become a spiritual millionaire with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And think again of the people of Israel. Many of their blessings were in the land of Canaan, the land of Israel we call it today. But those blessings were not very secure. A tempest might come and destroy them, war might come and destroy them, or a plague, or many other things. But our blessings are in heavenly places in Christ, and they are eternally secure. And now I glance at the next verse, and I find this expression again in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We've been chosen in him. Now here we find this very profound doctrine of election, a doctrine that puzzles many people. In the Bible we have two truths. We have the truth of human responsibility. We're told that we're responsible to believe God and to obey God. But then on the other hand we read of the doctrine of the divine sovereignty, that God is over all. And how can we reconcile these two? Well, personally, I don't believe that we can reconcile them. I think it's far above our poor mentality ever to reconcile them. If I begin with human responsibility, I can't see any place for divine sovereignty. If I begin with divine sovereignty, I can't see any place for human responsibility. But although I can't see it, I can believe it because it's clearly found in the Word of God. Now, I've often mentioned this in meetings, but I mention it again. I remember years ago when I was at school, I had a teacher of mathematics, and on one occasion he said this, that the ordinary definition of parallel lines is that they are two lines which will never meet no matter how far they are extended. But he said that's not the true mathematical definition of parallel lines. He said the true mathematical definition of parallel lines is that they are two lines which will meet when they are extended to infinity. And mathematicians work out very difficult problems on that assumption. The assumption that parallel lines do meet, they meet when extended to infinity. And so I think of man's responsibility. I think of God's sovereignty. To me they seem like two parallel lines that never meet, but I believe that they do meet in the infinity of God's counsel. And when we get to heaven and no longer have the limitations of time, we'll smile at the fact that when we were down here on earth, we couldn't see how these two parallel lines met. And so we can rejoice in the fact that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Then I look a little lower down in verse 6 and I find this expression again. It says, to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Now that word accepted is found in only one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Luke 1 and 28 where it's used in reference to Mary. The angel said to Mary that she was highly favored. She was highly favored. She had the privilege of being the mother of the Savior. She was highly favored. She was highly favored in the Beloved. She was accepted in the Beloved. But here the word is used concerning all Christians. They are highly favored. They are accepted in Christ. Even more accepted in the Beloved. I always think in this connection of the story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. You all know it very well, don't you? And that poor crippler was down in Lodibar, the place of no pasture. And you remember how one day David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Ah, Jonathan was the beloved one. David and Jonathan loved each other. And David wanted to show kindness to someone of the house of Saul for the sake of the beloved Jonathan. And so he's told concerning Mephibosheth. And so he brings him up to his palace. And there he eats food continually at the king's table. He was accepted in the beloved one. Not because of any merit of his own, but because of the beloved Jonathan. He was accepted in the beloved. And in verse 7 we have it again, almost every verse here. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. All the blessings of redemption come to us in Christ. Sometimes people find it difficult to understand how the cross work of Christ can be made good to us. How is it that the fact that Christ died for us on the cross and can be accepted as making atonement for our sins? I remember years ago I heard Dr. Northcote Deck speak on one occasion, and he told us how he had been speaking on the cross of the Lord Jesus, and how it was the Lord Jesus was the substitute for us. And after the meeting a lady came to him, and she was very angry, and she disapproved of this doctrine very much. She said, it's immoral, she said. She said, an innocent person can't die for a guilty person. And he said he remembered something he had seen a little before in a bazaar in India. A boy had been caught stealing, and some people had him down and they were beating him on the back. But his back hadn't stolen anything, had it? The back hadn't stolen anything, it was his hands that did the stealing. And there they were beating his back. Well, that didn't seem quite a fair thing to do, did it? Oh, but you say the two are connected. They're connected. The hands and the back were connected. They all belong to the one person. We are connected with Christ too. We're in Him. The little hymn says, the head for all the members, the curse the vengeance bore, and God, our God, remembers His people's sins no more. And so, in whom, linked with Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then I look down at verse 10 and I find this expression again, but with a difference. In this verse the apostle is not thinking simply of the individual, he's thinking of the whole creation. And he tells us that a time is coming when everything in heaven and in earth will be formed into a single unity. But that single unity is in Christ. And he doesn't repeat the fact that there will be this single unity of everything in heaven and in earth. He repeats the fact that it will be in Christ, even in Him. And then in the next verse we have it again, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We know what Peter says about that inheritance, don't we? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And it's in union with Him. Verse 13, I see it again in two places. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, or having believed, or upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I understand that Ephesus was a center of the lumber industry. They used to bring down logs of wood on rafts from the Black Sea and bring them into the harbor at Ephesus. And representatives of various firms would come along and select the logs they wanted. And they would pay a deposit for them, and they would put their mark upon them. Their mark, their seal of ownership. And so that is what the apostle is thinking of here, that God has put upon us, or in us, His seal of ownership, even the Holy Spirit of promise. And in the next verse, verse 14, he refers to that deposit that was paid, which is the earnest, or the deposit, the foretaste of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now I think these two verses, verses 13 and 14, are a strong argument for what is commonly known as the doctrine of the security of the believer. We've been sealed by God Himself, and He has paid the deposit, the earnest of our inheritance. Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, once had a deacon, and very often in his prayers the deacon used to say, Lord Jesus, we are one with Thee in a living, loving, lasting union. A living, loving, lasting union. Those three thoughts are in this epistle of the Ephesians, in those three figures of the building and the body and the bride. The building, there's the lasting union. The body, there's the living union. And the bride, there's the loving union. Lord Jesus, we are one with Thee in a living, loving, lasting union. And then just briefly I cast my eye down chapter 2, and I notice in verse 6 it says that He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now many thoughts may be suggested by these words, but I will mention only two. First of all, the words remind me of Christ's finished work. See, he's sitting down. His work is finished. Many of you will remember Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. It tells us of the priests in the Old Testament, how they stood daily. There was no chair for them. They stood daily offering the same sacrifices that were not able to take away sins. About this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So here we find him seated, sitting down, telling us of his finished work. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The finished work of Christ. I wonder if we've all appreciated it. we've all looked to the cross and seen Christ finishing his work for us, dying for us. Before he died, he said, it's finished. The work of atonement was made. He had paid a ransom price for the sinner. So if only the sinner believes in him, he will have salvation. And so here I see the finished work of Christ. And we're sitting with him. In other words, we are enjoying that finished work. And then too I see another thought, and that is the thought of honor and glory. There he is seated. There he is enthroned at God's right hand, the place of honor and glory. Just glance down at chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It says that he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You see, it's a place of honor and glory, and we're seated with him, enjoying his finished work and sharing that honor and glory. And now I look a little further. I look at verse 10, and it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're reminded of another verse of the Apostle Paul when he says that if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. And so we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now I think that among us verses 8 and 9 are better known than verse 10. What do verses 8 and 9 say? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Now those are two wonderful gospel verses, aren't they? And we rejoice in them. Ah, but always let us go on to verse 10. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ah, perhaps we don't sufficiently emphasize that although we're not saved by our works, we're saved unto good works. That's emphasized in many places in the New Testament. James, in his little letter in chapter 2, emphasizes the fact that good works are the evidence of the reality of our faith. And Paul, in Titus chapter 2, describes Christians as a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I wonder if that's true of us. A peculiar people. Doesn't mean a strange people, but a people look for God's possession, and they're zealous of good works. Do you think that's true of all Christians in Sydney? I hope it's true of all Christians here at Camperdown, that they're zealous of good works. Not of works, but unto good works, and it's created in Christ Jesus. Then I look down a little further, we'll just make brief comments. Verse 12 says, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, all the difference in the world now, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So near, so very near to God, nearer we cannot be. For in the person of his Son we are as near as he. Well, look at verse 15, the second part of the verse. For to make in himself of twain, that is of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Oh, what hostility there was between Jew and Gentile. But now they're made one. In Christ, not out of Christ, but in himself, in Christ, one new man, so making peace. I read some time ago the biography of Fred Mitchell, who was a well-known man in the China Inland Mission. On one occasion he was in Africa, and he was feeling the need for greater power and service, and he was speaking to some very godly African Christians, and he asked one of them if he would lay his hands upon him and pray for him. And so this dear African man laid his hands upon him and prayed for him. Those two black hands rested upon him. And he wrote that to principalities and powers that day was shown the true solution of the racial problem. Here's the solution of the racial problem in Christ. I don't see much solution out of Christ. But in Christ, the two, were made one new man, so making peace. And then at the end of this chapter we read of the church, in whom all the building, in Christ, fitly framed together and groweth. It's a living thing, it's growing, it's not just a building, it's growing. Groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also buildeth together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. These days men are trying to build a great ecumenical church, but I fear that only too often they're more concerned with a worldwide organization than they are for the power of the Spirit dwelling in their midst. But the only universal church that God acknowledges is that which is a habitation of God through the Spirit. Well now, I just glance for a moment down chapter 3, look at verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It's in Christ all the blessing. Or I look at verse 11 and I read of this eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or I look at verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We wouldn't dare to go to God in prayer. We would be ashamed to lift up our voice to God if it weren't and through the merits of the Lord Jesus. It's in him. In him we have boldness. And I look right down at the end of the chapter. Verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church, not by Christ Jesus. It's more literally, in Christ Jesus. Throughout all ages, world without end. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center, thou and Son, the eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one. And so those are the first three chapters. We've just glanced at a few of these verses where you read in Christ. Now, it's a well-known fact that there's a great difference between the first three chapters of Ephesians and the last three chapters. The first three are mainly doctrinal, and the last three are mainly practical. And it's very interesting to notice that while this expression in Christ is found so many times in the first three chapters, it's found only once in the last three. But instead, in the last three, you find another expression. Not in Christ, but in the Lord. In the Lord. Well, now, what's the difference between in Christ and in the Lord? Well, I believe there is a difference. When you use the word Lord, you remind yourself that you're his servant. You're his servant. He's the Lord, and you're his servant. And so when we speak of in the Lord, doing things in the Lord, we are obedient to him, and we're serving him. In Christ we are seated in heavenly places. In the Lord we are serving in earthly places. Well now I just want briefly to glance at a few of these verses where you find in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore the prisoner, not of the Lord, but in the Lord. That's what Paul said. I therefore the prisoner in the Lord. I read of a Chinese missionary, or a missionary in China once, and after a while he was put in prison, and he was very downcast. He did so much want to be a missionary in China, and here he was in prison. And then he began to think, well, what he was preaching, what he believed, was just the very opposite of what the rulers believed. And so it was quite natural that the powers of darkness should attack the message of the gospel. And he realized that he was a prisoner in the Lord. In the Lord's service, he was a prisoner. And so it was with the apostle. He was a prisoner in the Lord. Verse 17, you find it again. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord. He is the ambassador serving the Lord. He's testifying in the Lord. I look down at verse 32. And this is the only place in these three chapters where you have this in Christ. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ. That's what Paul wrote, not for Christ's sake. Even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. You see, our forgiveness doesn't depend upon our service, does it? It depends on God's sovereign grace in Christ. He has forgiven us. And then I look down chapter 5 and I glance at verse 8. It says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Here they're walking and serving as light in the Lord. And then I look down a little further and I come to chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. I don't know if all the people here tonight think that they're too old for this verse. It's not a very popular verse these days, but it's just as much a verse of the Bible as John 3 and 16. You know, sometimes we like to seize upon verses that give us so lovely promises like John 3 and 16, but verses that tell us of duties and responsibilities. We don't like those quite so much. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, this is right. Then I look down at verse 10, and what does verse 10 say? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the older one gets, the more one realizes that all our strength, all our moral and spiritual strength is found in the Lord. When people are young, they often imagine that they're strong in their own strength, and sometimes God has to lay them aside. He has to deal with them. He has to discipline them. He has to make them pass through trying experiences sometimes that they may realize that all our strength is in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. And then in verse 21, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Now, he's a beloved brother and faithful minister or servant in the Lord. Sometimes people are beloved, but they're not faithful. Other times people are faithful and they're not beloved. But it's grand when a person is both beloved and faithful. So it was with this man. He was a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Not just at Ephesus or whatever he was, but in the Lord. And so, and just to sum up, we have these two expressions. First of all, in Christ, emphasizing our perfect standing in him. And then in the Lord, which goes a little further than that, and emphasizes our service to the Lord. And let me conclude by quoting two verses to illustrate each one. First of all, in Christ, Romans 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's a perfect standing. If we're in Christ Jesus, if by faith we have become linked with him, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, that is the sin bearer, if you like, for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A perfect standing, the very righteousness of God in union with Christ. And now two verses to illustrate the other expression in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39, I'll just quote three words. May you read these three words. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. There it's referring to marriage. It was to be only in the Lord. And that's just as true today as ever it was. It's a very grievous thing for a Christian to form an unequal yoke. Marriage should be only in the Lord. Not only in Christ even. It means more than just marrying a Christian, but you're serving the Lord and doing the Lord's will. You seek his guidance and do his will. And it doesn't only apply to marriage, it applies to everything. The whole of life should be only in the Lord. Then Colossians 4 and 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now I believe that that is true of every one of us. We've all received a ministry, that is a service. Every one of us have received a service to be rendered in the Lord. And the word of God says, say to Archippus, say to John, say to this person, say to that, take heed to the service that you've received in the Lord, and that you fulfill it. Oh, don't let us just dwell on the standing. Let us remember that in Christ is followed by in the Lord. If we have a perfect standing in him, we're expected to render service to him.